I want to thank you for this opportunity to share this message, but I'll have to admit that this message has been a difficult message for me to write and to give, and I'll be honest with you. I have no problem speaking in front of crowds. I've stood in front of Sunday school classes for years and years and years and taught, but there's something different about standing behind a pulpit. There's something different about giving a sermon from the pulpit. And it fills me with a little trepidation. And this message is not an easy one to give. As I've titled it there, the old rugged cross or the new Nerf cross. What happened to the power? I want to start off by just reading a small little psalm. Psalm number 93. I could have picked a bunch of other ones in that same section, but the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adores your house for endless days, O Lord. We serve an awesome God. We serve a God of infinite power. You know, just recently we've had, you know, pictures of the Webb telescope. You know, God created this entire universe just by speaking into existence. The power of God is absolutely amazing. And one of the very surprising things is God chooses to work his power on this earth through us. And we can see this throughout Scripture, that God uses pitiful little us to do great and majestic things. I'm going to go through a couple examples of some of the people who have done great things. And one I'm going to use, I spoke about a little while ago, was Gideon. Remember, we had Gideon hiding in a well, a oil press, thrashing wheat, even though the enemy wasn't even around. And he has a visit from the angel of the Lord. Now, I'm one of those persons who believe that the angel of the Lord, when it talks about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into that right now, but that's my personal belief. But his encounter with him, and remember what he said. Gideon told the angel of the Lord, I'm the least in the least family of the least important clan of the least important tribe of Israel. He was a nobody. But when he came into encounter with Christ, or with God, when he came into encounter with God, you know, we first saw that he tore down the altars to Baal and set up an altar to the true God. And then this nobody, only through the power of God, raised an army. You know, how would you, basically we're all nobodies, how would we raise an army? Well, we can't. It's only through the power of God. And then, again through the power of God, with 300 men, no weapons, he defeats an army of 125,000. That's God working through us. When people surrender to God, God can do miraculous things. My second example is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, and that is Jonah. I like Jonah for a couple of reasons, but one of the main reasons is that I think he is the only person in the Bible who disobeys God Because he knows how powerful and how wonderful God is. Jonah in chapter 3 verses 1 through 3 says, "But Jonah was greatly displeased." This is after Jonah went into the city of Nineveh, begrudgingly, bad at it. He totally disproves all the things that people tell you about evangelism. He hated these people. He cared less for them, but he did what God. But he obeyed God, and when you obey God, God can use you. And he goes into the city. He preaches to the city, and somewhere between 300 to 600,000 people repented of their sin. Now they weren't. They didn't turn to Jehovah God, but they repented of the wrongdoings they were doing. And Jonah says, but then what does Jonah do? He climbs up on a hill and mopes. And when God confronts him, this is what Jonah says. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarsus. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah knew that when we surrender to God, God can and does great things. And I could go on and on. You know, all the prophets in the Old Testament, you know, these men, when they came into contact with God, you know, they spoke before kings, they defeated nations, they confronted rulers, all these things because of the power of God flowing through them. It wasn't them doing any of these things. It was God when we surrendered to God. We have some examples in the New Testament just as well. And I picked one that's kind of a different one. I picked the person Zacchaeus. We all know the story of Zacchaeus, right? The wee little man. He was a chief tax collector. Well, to be a tax collector at that time was, first of all, to be hated by everybody. Which means the only motivation to be a tax collector was it was a way to get filthy rich. Money was the most important thing to someone who was a tax collector. In fact, you paid a bribe. You bought your way in to be a tax collector. And the reason it was so lucrative and why people hated you so much was Rome cared about two things. They would set X number of dollars, not dollars, but X amount of money that the tax collector had to get sent to Rome. And the second thing they cared about was maintaining peace. So a tax collector could basically charge the people anything they could get by with without the people forming an uprising. And that's how tax collectors made huge amounts of money. And of course, that's also why they were despised by all the people. But what happens when Zacchaeus meets Jesus? When he comes to Jesus, Zacchaeus, in Luke 19, the whole story of Zacchaeus is in Luke 19. But Luke 19, 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Coming into contact with Christ changed Zacchaeus. Like I said, to be a tax collector meant your primary goal was money. His whole heart was changed. The power of God working through him. We see Peter, and I'm not going to go through a long thing, but Peter, you know, at Pentecost, standing before the crowds proclaiming Christ. Well, remember, this is the same Peter that only 50 days before denied Christ. But the Holy Spirit had come upon Peter and the power of God. And Peter could stand up and proclaim. And we see throughout the book of Acts, you know, all that Peter does. Another example is Paul. Paul persecuting the church, attacking, killing Christians. But when he had his contact with Christ on the Damascus Road, you know, Paul became, I think you could probably arguably say, the greatest missionary for Christ in history. He wrote most of the New Testament. His life was transformed. That's what the power of Christ does. It's supposed to transform our lives. And like I said, I could go on with all the disciples of Christ. They all did mighty things under the power of Christ. But you know, we're full of the same, exact same Holy Spirit that they were. We have the exact same Holy Spirit in us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives within you?" We have that same Holy Spirit. So, how are we influencing the world? How is the church in America influencing our society? I think if we look rationally at it, we see society is influencing the church far more than the church is influencing society. You know, we see whole denominations that are willing to compromise with whatever the world is following. That's not the Holy Spirit working. That's not the power of God. So where is that power today? What's happened? Are we making... And this is where it really gets sad. Are we even making an impact on people in the church? Are people in the church actually being transformed? And sadly, the answer, now there's many, many exceptions, but in general, is no. Today, there are more divorces in the church than outside the church. Now that one can be explained because people inside the church get married and people outside the church don't. But also, we have the same rate of alcoholism. We have the same rate of addictions of all kinds. We have the same rate of teen pregnancies. What's gone wrong? Why is the power of Christ not seeming to work? We know it's there. We know that God hasn't changed. You know, the church has failed to stand up on moral issues. The church has chosen, and like I said, I'm talking church in general, not any particular congregation, but the church has, no longer are we the salt and light of the earth. And I'm only speaking of the church in America because I don't know what's going on in churches elsewhere, but I do know that in fact that some of the African churches are now starting to send missionaries to the United States. And some of the, I'm trying to remember whether it's the Presbyterian or Methodist, and I can't remember which. The churches here in the United States are actually joining the diocese of the African churches because of how liberal the church has gotten here in the States, while the African churches remain faithful to the Word of God. But the church in the United States, in my opinion, and has become the churches of Sardis and Laodicea from the book of Revelations. In the very beginning of the book of Revelations, chapter 2 and 3, John, Christ through John, writes a letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in these churches, he gives Most of the churches get compliments and then some condemnation. Some churches don't get any compliments. But these churches represented, I think, accurately those specific churches at the time, but they also represent specific churches throughout history. I think those are the same church, the same conditions we're going to see and the same types of churches we're going to see at the end times. At any given time, there are going to be churches that both churches and individuals. While if the letter is written to the church, I think it's also, churches are made up of individuals. Individuals also have these same characteristics that the church has. So these letters not only apply to an organized body like this, but to each and every one of us. Where are we? And I'm not going to go through all the churches, seven churches, but the church of Sardis and the church of Laodicea. Now, the church of Sardis is the dead church. And I want to read you a description. We find this in Revelations 3, 1 through 6. Revelations 3, 1 through 6 says this. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night, a thief, and you will not know of what times I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the church. The church in Laodicea, I mean Sardis, excuse me. Sardis was an important trading center. They were wealthy. They were free from persecution. Sound kind of familiar? They had a reputation of being alive, but they're dead. Wealth, fancy buildings, lots of programs, members, but no word or the power of the Spirit of God. Easy, comfortable faith, conforming with the world. Sound a lot like the churches in the United States? I can think of many great denominations that in years past were faithful to the Word of God. The one I'm real familiar with is the Lutheran Church. Lutheran Church was faithful to the Word of God. It firmly believed in justification by faith. Sola Scriptures was a model, which means Scriptures only. We go by Scriptures. But I have seen the Lutheran Church fall into conformity with the world. And, you know, you can name Presbyterian, Methodist, a whole bunch of denominations that kind of fall into that same thing. They have a reputation. They used to be vibrant, powerful witnesses for Christ. But now they're just empty shells. You know, this is where I think you're going to find this from Matthew 7, 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. They have a reputation of being faithful, but they're not. The other church that I think describes the church in general in America is the Church of Laodicea. Laodicea is the useless church. I'm going to read here. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. Also, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve for your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give him the right to sit with me on the throne, just as I overcame and sat on the down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Never could quite figure out that passage. I never could figure out this whole hot or cold. I'd rather you be either one or the other. Until I learned a little geography and a little lesson, in all these letters, Jesus kind of refers back to things that are common in the culture. Well, in Laodicea, above Laodicea, where their water came from, it was hot springs, and it was used for medicine. Bathing in the hot springs, nice hot tub. Below Laodicea, the water was cool and good for drinking. But at Laodicea, the water was lukewarm. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know. I know people who drink hot water. I know people who drink cold water. But I don't know anybody who wants to drink lukewarm water. It was useless. That's what Jesus is saying here. That, again, it was a wealthy city. It was known for its banking. The church of Laodicea is typical of the modern American church. Quite unconscious of its spiritual state. They think that everything is going well and they're doing good. And Jesus says, you're spiritually naked, blind. He uses blind because Laodicea was known for its eye salve throughout the Roman world. That's the way we see the churches today. Content with comfort and all the material things that money can buy. In one sense, and this is where I made up my title, so how did we get to this situation? How do we get to a churches that are like these two churches? There are a couple reasons. And I referred these two as we've traded the old rugged cross for the new Nerf cross. And what I mean by that is we've accepted easy believerism. Starting with I've heard this phrase all my years in church that you come to Christ as you are. And in one sense, that is true. We don't need to clean up our lives before we come to Christ. But in another way, that is totally, absolutely wrong. I believe that there are so many people who have been falsely told that they are believers because they may have come forward at a meeting sometime. They may have been even in tears. But I'm going to tell you this. A good speaker can bring his audience to tears. And you can be sorry for all sorts of things. I've used this example before. Wife beaters are usually sorry afterwards. But there's no change. There's no real change that happens. We have accepted this and encouraged this easy believism. There's only one way to Christ. And I'm going to state it back. If you haven't come to Christ broken, on your knees, admitting to God that you are a sinner and you're deserving of any punishment that God wants to deal out to you, and that there is absolutely nothing that you can do to earn your way to heaven. If you haven't come to Christ with that attitude, and that it's only through the grace of God and through the blood of Christ that you can even be in His presence, if that's not the way you've come to Christ, you haven't come to Christ. If you've truly come to Christ, there will be a change in your life. Your life will be different before and after. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, because none of us are. And it's one of those things that, and I'm going to state this, I truly believe that if you've come to Christ that way, if you've come to Christ that way, you are saved, and there's nothing will change that. Once saved, always saved. But we've let people come to Christ just because they're sorry, just because of emotional appeal, and they are told by the church that they are saved. We have created this. We've also then changed the Great Commission. The Great Commission found in Matthew 28:18-20. Listen to what it says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age. We've changed that from making disciples to making decisions. Even the churches that do a good job of witnessing to the world tend not to make disciples. They may make decisions, but what do we do with them after they've made that decision? Are we there to help them grow? Do we teach? Do we follow up? No, we tend to just, they made a decision, that's it. We're not told to make decisions. We're told to make disciples. A disciple, to follow precepts, the person's precepts and instructions, to teach and to instruct. We are called to raise mature Christians. So many Christians remain babes throughout their entire Christian life. In fact, not naming any names, but I happen to even know a couple people who are actually proud of that fact, that I used to get told in my Sunday school class, well, they know that they're saved by the blood of Christ, and that's all they need to know. There's no growth. Salvation, accepting Christ, that's step one. We're called to grow and mature. But the church isn't doing a very good job of that. In fact, to point that out, a recent study just came out that showed that, this is a few statistics, 69% of churchgoers believe that everyone will go to heaven. 25% of evangelicals are not sure of the physical resurrection of Jesus. 51% of churchgoers say they have never heard the term the Great Commission. 40% of evangelicals, and remember, an evangelical, belongs to or designated the Christian church that emphasizes the authority of Scripture in opposition to the institutional authority of the church itself, stresses personal convictions through faith in Christ. Yet 40% of evangelicals agree that God accepts the worship of all religions. 50% of all evangelicals believe that there is more than one way to heaven. We have accepted this easy believism. We don't make people accountable for their lives. The power of God isn't flowing. And one of the reasons for that is, and this one is really, really a sad statistic, but 63% of Christian pastors in the U.S. don't have a biblical worldview. That's pastors. If the shepherds of our churches don't have biblical worldviews, how can we expect our members to? Throughout, we have accepted this idea. Now, I'm going to state this because I don't want anybody to get confused. I firmly believe that we come justifications by faith and faith alone. But if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and if you truly have faith, there will be works. We don't earn our way to heaven, and you can't work your way to heaven, but true faith always has works. But we have, basically, salvation without lordship in most churches. We don't demand people to be full Christians. We don't demand that they serve. We don't demand that they grow. In Luke 6:46, it says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what the things which I say?" It's as simple as that. As I pointed out before, the conditions in the church on teen pregnancies and addictions is the same as that is outside the church. That's not doing what God says. That's not living a life for God. The Christian life is about obedience and service, not about self. You know what one of the biggest things people say when they leave one church and go to another church is, that church, whatever it was, didn't meet my needs. I'm going to make a blunt statement here. The church here isn't to meet your needs. Your needs are met when you serve. As a Christian, our job through Christ is to meet other people's needs. And I guarantee you, when you do that, your needs are met. But we have taken a self-centered position in the church, a position that puts me before God. It's all about me. What can I get out of it? What's going to be done for me? Instead of the attitude is, where can I serve? Where can I help others? Just some verses to say the same thing. Mark 8, 34 through 35. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. In Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Luke 9, 23, if anyone could come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Every one of those verses is putting other self, putting Christ first in our lives, not us. Along with that, churches are afraid or unwilling to exercise church discipline. I've been in churches for 40, 50 years, and I only know of one church that on three occasions exercise church discipline. And I know part of the problem with that is, but you know, a church, we are called, we're far more critical of those sinners outside the church than of the sinners here inside the church. The church needs to exercise discipline. And in this case, we had, and I'm not going to, of course, not going to name names, but we had, he was actually a deacon, an elder in our church, who we found out some things about him. We followed the procedure. We went to him privately. We, you know, asked him to repent. He didn't. You know, the first thing we did was we, of course, took him off of the deacon board. And at one point, we ended up kicking him out of the church. And that runs into my next problem with the church, is unity. We are called, the church isn't this body, and that body, and that body, and that body. The church is one. And unfortunately, what happens when our church did do church discipline, what the guy did was, he just went to the church down the street. But we are called to be united. In Ephesians it says, this mystery is through the gospel. This mystery is that through the gospel, Gentiles and are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharing together in the promises in Jesus Christ. We are one body. All believing churches are one body. And we need to start acting that way. I know I've been in churches where, one especially, where the pastor always announced events and things that other churches were doing. And that's the way it should be. You know, if a church down the street is having, you know, a speaker on, I'll just use Revelations, we should support it. Unfortunately, churches tend to be more concerned about their numbers than the growth of their members. And if I send someone down to that church, they may decide that they like that one better and not come back. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And that's part of the reason why we don't have the power. We all work independently without working together. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion is First of all, have we truly come to Christ? Is our salvation based on the Bible and acknowledging our sinfulness and our helplessness and deserving the punishment that God then gives us the grace? Is our salvation based on that, or is it based on some emotional experience we had some time ago? The second is, are we willing to spend the time in prayer and Bible study to grow in our faith? You can't expect the Holy Spirit to work through you if you don't give it a chance. You know, one of the really interesting things I have found, and I'm speaking a lot to myself on this, one of the things that I have found, Bible study is kind of, hunger for Bible study is kind of the opposite of food. When you're hungry for food and you eat, you get full, right? And you're no longer hungry. Bible study and prayer are just the opposite. The more time you spend in the Word of God or with God in prayer, the more that desire builds in your heart. And so I have to ask, do you have a desire to spend time with God on a regular basis? And I strongly suggest if you don't, force yourself. And you'll soon find, you know, even if you just set aside 30 minutes a day to spend time in your Bible, you'll find out that at first it may be drudgery. I won't deny it. I know when I started taking the Bible really seriously and I took my lunch hour to study the Word, at first it was kind of a drudge. But the more you do it, the more the desire builds. And soon I was finding that, gee, that lunch hour went by really quick. And I couldn't wait to see, well, you know, Holy Spirit revealed this to me, and that put me to, you know, I was reading this chapter here, but that brought me over to here, to this chapter, and then over to, you know, this book. That's the way God works. Third, do we live for, and these are things we have to do daily, do we live for ourselves or do we live for Christ? I know that convicts me a lot. Do we live for ourselves or do we live for Christ? Fourth, do you really trust God? We all say, yeah, we trust God. But do we really trust God? Think of Gideon. God, you want me to take 300 unarmed men to fight this battle against 125,000 enemy. That takes faith. That takes a lot of trusting in God. And as you read the Bible, we see that God wants us to trust Him in all things. We have it easy here in this country. We are not necessarily forced to trust God all that much. We have comfort. We're not being persecuted. But if you want power, and if you want the God to work through you, you have to trust Him. Do we trust Him enough to be vulnerable to the people in our fellowship? Are we willing to share our weaknesses with each other? Are we really, really willing to open ourselves up to each other? Or do we hide behind a mask? The good little Christian, you know, I never have any doubts, I never have... Or are we willing to say, you know, sometimes I doubt, Sometimes when I pray, it feels like my prayers just bounce off the ceiling. Are we willing to share that with people? Are we sharing to share that with the fellow members of our fellowship? And will we look for ways to join and work with other church bodies? Do we look for ways to work together? Those are the things that we need to do to make the church come alive. And I think if we did those things, we would see, first we would see a big change in our congregation itself. We would see people growing in the Lord. We would see much more the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And in the same way, we would see our influence in our community grow. That's what God has called us to do. And I said, a lot of these things are things we have to do. We have to commit ourselves to them on a daily, maybe hourly, maybe by the minute in some cases, because it's easy for us to just live a nice, comfortable life, not really trusting in God, not really depending on God. And, you know, the Holy Spirit, while if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is in you, but the Holy Spirit is a polite guest in your life. It only gets involved in areas of your life that you open up to it. And I guarantee, I can say this without a doubt, that every one of us has some area of our life where we've told the Holy Spirit, nah, that's mine. I'm going to keep that for myself. We need to open up and let the Holy Spirit do its job. And we would see the power of God flowing through our lives. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just lift you up. And we do ask for the Holy Spirit to convict us in our hearts where we have fallen short. Lord, help us to grow in you. Help us to serve you in a way that brings you honor and glory. Serve you in a way that we affect the lives of those around us, our families, our friends, our congregation, our neighbors. Let them see that our lives are different because we serve you. Help us to grow. Help us to open up to you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.